The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here tonight to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 3, and actually the verses we're going to start with tonight and the ones we're going to be looking at in this little section are some of the more important verses in our New Testament. In particular, when we talk about the epistles of our New Testament. I want to spend some time on it. We've got the translation and we've got the notes, but I want to make sure this is something where, you know, we really make sure we understand clearly. You guys have all studied this before. You're all familiar with it. But it's one of those things where we need to really be solid on this because this is such an important part of the message that Paul delivers in the book of Romans. Before we dive into that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but also humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable, shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather at the church tonight. And we thank you for all the grace provisions that made it possible. We are in a country that is so incredibly blessed and has so many things in terms of assets, material assets, that we can get to the point where we take a lot of these things for granted. But you have made this possible tonight, and we thank you for it. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had. I thank you for the Bible class we're going to have now. I thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another. And we ask that you would help us during this time as we study your word to set aside any and all distractions so that we can focus our attention on exactly what it is you want us to learn tonight and recall things to mind. And some of this is going to be reminders of things, and that's okay. Help us to maybe even, as we remember these things and as we're reminded of what we've learned before, maybe we'll even become a little bit more solid in our understanding of these important concepts, Father. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, this is so important. This is verses 21 through 24 of Romans chapter 3. But now, independent of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, this being attested to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by means of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Such an important section of our New Testament scriptures and the epistles in particular. After closing his dissertation on the depravity of man by stating that the law brings knowledge of sin, not justification, Paul begins his explanation of exactly how we do become justified in God's sight. Now recognize there's, you know, you've probably heard the teaching where you've heard people talk about the three phases of salvation, and they use the labels justification, sanctification, and glorification. You've probably heard that before. The problem with that is there's justification in phase one. There's also justification in phase two. So, like, for instance, when James talks about being justified by our works, he's not talking about phase one justification. He's talking about the day by day, the works that we do, right? As we do the works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, and we do them by means of the Spirit, in fellowship and all the things you know about, we are justified in a temporal sense. Does that make you tracking with me on that? So putting those labels on there can be misleading because justification applies not only to the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we know about the imputed righteousness associated with that, but there's also an aspect of justification that continues on through our walk during our lifetime. So this is Paul talking about becoming justified. Now, notice what we said, exactly how we do become justified in his sight. Now, think about that as an unbeliever. Are you justified as an unbeliever? Are you declared? Remember, justified is the idea of being declared innocent. Are you innocent as an unbeliever in God's sight? No, you're guilty because you have not been forgiven of your sins. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You are under condemnation because of you're in Adam, right? We know about that. You're under the condemnation that comes from being in Adam. So how do we become justified? Well, that happens at the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become justified in God's sight. He started by pointing out that the righteousness of God has been manifested independent of the law and the works associated with it. That's important. Not just the law itself, but the works that are associated with the law. That's never going to justify you. And in fact, as I've stated from this pulpit many times, God never intended for the works of the law to justify. It's not as though, for example, you don't want to have this idea. First of all, there's some people that get confused. And in fact, they'll accuse us as dispensationalists, right? We will call ourselves dispensationalists because we believe that there's dispensations laid out in Scripture. Stewardships, dispensations. And some people accuse us of believing that there's different ways of being saved in different dispensations. That when in the dispensation of Israel, they could be saved through the law. And then now, in this dispensation, you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ and so on. No, we don't teach that, but they accuse us of it. I have stated from this pulpit many times, God never intended the works of the law to justify. It's not as though he came along and said, you know what, I'm going to give them the law, and if somebody is able to meet the standard of the law, then they will be justified in my sight. I don't think that was his intention from the beginning. The law was supposed to be a tutor to lead people to Christ from the very beginning. It always was. It was never intended to be a means of justification. You see what I'm saying? It was never. God never gave the law so that people would be justified. Now, it does put forth a righteous standard. Agreed? The law defines a righteous standard. But it wasn't supposed to justify people. That was never the intent of it. This truth is attested to by the Old Testament scriptures also, by the way. Acts 10:43, it says, of him, that's Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him received forgiveness of sins, right? So this is not something that is some weird new message. This has always been the case, right? Now, how did they know who this was? Well, they might have known him as the Lion of Judah, or they might have known him as the Messiah, right? The idea of the anointed one, the Messiah was going to come, and that's how forgiveness was going to be received. Now, the way that he's described in the Old Testament, there's different terminology used for it, but it was all talking about Christ. Remember, again, it's one of those things where I don't even know how much. I would probably give up all of my earthly possessions, all of them, whatever I have. I would give away everything, except maybe the clothes I'm wearing, right? Everything, if I could go back and walk with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and hear his lesson that he taught those guys, because he taught them, starting with Moses and going forward, he taught them how all of that was talking about him, right? He was telling them, can you imagine what a Bible class that was on the road to Emmaus? I mean, I bet you if you got to sit in and hear what he taught on the road to Emmaus, your mind would just explode. It would just blow up because he's the teacher of all teachers. But the point is that it was all talking about him. It was pointing to Christ. And the problem is that some people believe that it's different. It's somehow different in the Old Testament. The only difference, see, the difference is for the people in the Old Testament is the Christ hadn't come yet. For us, we look back to the Christ. For them, they were looking forward to the Christ. And that's where the difference lies. But the Messiah was the same Messiah. They didn't know he was going to be Jesus of Nazareth, and we now know that, but it's the same one. It's always been the same one. Galatians 3:8-9 says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. See, that's a message that when you read that in the Old Testament and you hear all the nations will be blessed in you, probably people don't connect that and say, oh, well, that's talking about the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. But look what it says. It says that foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. You see my point? This is a passage that the average individual studying the Old Testament scriptures before Christ, you know, before he came, probably wouldn't have looked at that and said, oh, well, that's talking about the Messiah coming. But now we know it is. Now we know that was actually talking about the blessing that would come through the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Christ himself. Our justification comes about not through works, but through faith in Christ, as the righteousness of God is manifest to all who believe. Right? So we're going to get to that. We're in Romans 3 right now, but in Romans 4:5, you notice how it went to my translation here. We didn't change anything in this verse, as it turns out, but Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, this is an important verse. And let me tell you why. Because I was talking a little bit about Calvinism on Sunday. The Calvinists would tell you that for you to believe, if it's you that's doing it rather than God giving you the faith, right? If it's actually you that believes, then that means you've somehow earned your salvation because you've done a work by believing in him. And the reality of it is, this verse totally squashes that. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes, right? So belief or faith is described in this verse as not being a work. So Romans 4:5, remember that verse. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Very important verse. Romans 10:4, good buddy. For the end of the law is Christ, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. The end of the law is Christ. Remember, now what we're talking about here is, well, he came and he fulfilled the law. I thought this was interesting. I had a discussion with someone about the time in which we live now, the fact that we're now under grace and not under law. And their understanding of it was that the reason why we're not under law is because Christ came and fulfilled the law. And now we're not under the law anymore. Well, he did come and fulfill the law, but why are we not under the law? We are not under the law because we are not Israel. Israel is the one to whom the law was given. You see what I'm saying? Yes, it's significant that Christ fulfilled the law. Don't get me wrong. That is significant. But that's not the reason that we are no longer under law. The reason we are no longer under law is because we are not Israel. So for the end of the law is Christ, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, interestingly, how did Abraham be seen as righteous? Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Old Testament talks about the exact same concept, right? And so, let me ask a question. When Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, was that before the law was given or after the law was given? It was before the law, because Moses wasn't even around, right? So it was before the law was given. So Abraham believed, and his faith was credited as righteousness before there even was the law, before it all had even been codified. But in Moses' time, in David's time, in Solomon's time, that is how one was justified, was by faith, not by the works of the law. It was never that way. This is true, by the way, for Jew and Gentile alike. There is no distinction, as we just saw, Romans 10:12-13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abundantly providing for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Makes no difference. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all know this. You're being reminded of these things, but this is important. To me, this is one of the most amazing equalizers in the world. If you want, you know, the world right now is screaming for equity, If you want equity, this is it. Because it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're born in Asia. It doesn't matter if you're born in South America. It doesn't matter if you were born in the United States. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your gender. I'm talking about your actual gender, not what you perceive it to be. It doesn't. None of that matters because Christ died for all of us. And if we believe in him, we are saved, and it matters not. And not only that, in terms of your spiritual walk, you are placed at that moment on equal ground with every other person who has just believed in Jesus Christ. Remember when we talked about salvation, grace, blessings? There's no qualifiers there. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives all those things. You're placed on the same footing. You're given the same spiritual assets. You have all the things available to you that every other believer does the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ. There's no greater equalizer in the world than God's plan. Is there? I mean, it's amazing, actually. All these people are trying to somehow find a way for everybody to equal. God gave us the answer a long time ago. It's already there. It's already there. And, you know, the only thing I can say is there are some people who live in really poor countries that might have a difficult time getting access to a Bible, for example. That might be something they struggle with. But in every other way, they've been given everything necessary for life and godliness. And I believe, and I hope you believe this too, that if that person's positive and wants to know, they're going to be able to get access to a Bible. It may not happen right this moment, but God's going to make that happen. He's going to make that happen. But you talk about the equalizer. You talk about putting everybody on the same level, and it doesn't matter who you are. That God's plan does that in a really miraculous way. All of us, regardless of our lineage, background, financial means, or sinner, et cetera, are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. You can be Bill Gates. You can be Elon Musk. You can be whoever else it is. You can be Soros or whatever. All these people that have ridiculous amounts of money that they'll never be able to spend it all, right? But they're still sinners who fall short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8:46, when they sin against you, well, parentheses here, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, and it goes on from there, right? But the point is, the reason I highlighted this verse, it says, for there is no man who does not sin. Now, first of all, we understand the biblical principle that we were all under sin before we committed our first sin. And that's important, too. But we also, nobody can somehow make an excuse and say, well, I've never sinned. Because we know Jesus is the only one who ever did that. And by the way, all right, this is for Wednesday night only. Wednesday night, you guys are capable of handling deep thoughts. Can you be wrong and not sin? All right, I like that. Good question. Like what? Jesus was wrong when he said, "Am I not supposed to be about my Father's business?" He was a young teenager, and he thought that he was supposed to be doing things in the temple, but not only that, he thought his parents should have known about that. But then when he realized that his parents didn't know and he realized he was still under their authority, et cetera, he followed his parents when they went away. So Jesus was wrong because he was assuming that he was already supposed to be doing those things. But was that a sin? Obviously not. He never sinned. See, Jesus already knew. He already knew that that was what he was going to do. But he was wrong in the timing of it, right? So can you be wrong and not sin? And the answer is yes. See, that's an example. I mean, we can do things in that same regard in our own lives where we make assumptions about, you know, maybe we know what God's going to do, but we don't know exactly how he's going to do it. And we sort of formulate our own idea in our mind and we're wrong about that. But that's still not a sin, because if you think about it, if your mindset is you're trying to understand what God's going to do and you believe that he's going to do it and you sort of formulate this your own idea of how he's going to do it, that's not sinful. You're following a line of thinking that's positive volition. You're following a line of thinking, and so was Jesus. He was going along a line of thinking, you know what, I'm going to be doing this? Isn't it time now? And it wasn't time. It wasn't time yet. I just wanted to bring that up because it says there's no one who does not sin. We know Jesus never did sin. But he was wrong about the timing of all of that. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say I have cleansed my heart and I'm pure from my sin? Now, this is interesting here. This is talking about the cleansing of it, right? Who among us can cleanse ourselves of our sin? I can't. I can't do it. And, of course, 1 John 1, 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I mean, and again, I go back to an example that my wife gave me. She knew somebody. And it was interesting because he didn't exactly say this, but let me explain. I think it was Church of Christ, right? It was a guy she knew that was Church of Christ. And he was taught, and he was under the belief that since he had believed in Jesus and his sins were forgiven, that it didn't matter what he did, it didn't constitute sin because all of his sins had effectively been forgiven already. So he could do anything he wanted, right? He could sleep with women. He could do whatever he wanted. He could do anything. It didn't matter because he couldn't commit a sin anymore. See, like I said, his thing was he knew that that was sinful behavior, but in his mind it was no longer actually classified as a sin because he'd already believed in Jesus. So he didn't say that he had no sin, but he was saying that my sins don't count, right? I believe that you could also, by extrapolation, say, you know, if you say that your sins don't matter anymore, that your sins don't count against you, then you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. And that's what this guy was doing. He basically said, I can't sin anymore. And that itself, by the way, is a sin. That statement itself. It was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that made it possible for sinners like us to have God's righteousness manifest to us by grace through faith. In other words, God's plan, okay, they can't save themselves. They're lost. They're in the pit. They cannot possibly dig themselves out of that pit. They're helpless and hopeless. And his plan was, I'm going to save them. But because of his essence, he couldn't just by fiat grant righteousness. You know what I'm saying? He could not just grant righteousness to all of these people who were under sin. It would violate his own essence to do that. So it was necessary for Christ to go to the cross in order for God's plan to rescue all of us from the pit of sin. He had to accomplish that on the cross because there had to be justice. The penalty of sin had to be paid. And again, because of God's infinite love, and keep that in mind, because you don't see this in our justice system, you don't see it in justice systems anywhere in the world. Because of God's infinite love, he was able to come up with a substitute, right? His own son, who would, as an innocent, right, as the innocent one, he would go and suffer the penalty for all of us. I mean, again, what court would allow that to happen? What court would say, oh, you know what? You can step in for this guy and you can go to prison for him and it's okay. No court would do that because of God's infinite love and the infinite nature of his character. He came up with this unbelievable plan where the innocent one, the one who was not guilty of any of it, would pay the penalty on behalf of the rest of us. And then through nothing more than faith, we can receive that righteousness. Honestly, when you consider who God is and you consider where we were and you consider all the things associated with it, that God was able to, and I'm doing this in terms of human understanding, right? That God was able to devise a plan that would bridge that gap was incredible. Because if we were looking at it and trying to figure out what we're going to do about all this, we would throw up our hands and say, well, they're going to just be stuck in that pit, right? There's nothing you can do because you can't violate your own essence in order to save them. But God was able to do it, and that's amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Again, he didn't sin. He still didn't sin, even on the cross, right? But he was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 2:8-9, of course, like I said, I don't even need to turn there hardly. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is all possible. It doesn't say that in these verses, but we understand by looking at comparing Scripture with Scripture and putting all these things together, it's only possible for that to happen because of the fact that Christ did what he did on the cross, because he was made to be sin on our behalf. This salvation, justification, eternal life, is offered to whoever believes in Jesus. And that's an important concept. Whoever. That's such an important word. Whoever. Who? Let me ask you a question. When you look at the world around us, who doesn't fit that? Who is outside the concept of whoever? Nobody. Everybody's in that. As we talked about in the prayer meeting, you know, the worst enemy that we have, we would not wish for them to be separated from God for all of eternity. Don't matter. It doesn't matter the worst enemy we have. It doesn't matter the worst sinner you've ever known, so on and so forth. Christ died for them, and if they believe in him, they will be saved. Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Of course, we go there often too. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. 11:25-26, like I've told you, this is my favorite in terms of like a memorial services and whatnot. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, you notice, again, I'm not going to do it right now, but I could actually turn to passage after passage after passage after passage, that the one condition that's given is faith. Then, you can find one passage over here that says something about believe and be baptized, and we understand what that's all about. And we can find another passage in Romans. We saw it in Romans, believe and confess, right? And for some reason, people get hooked into those deals, and they don't look at the context, they don't look at the circumstances that are involved, and they somehow formulate a whole theology around those verses, not ignoring the fact that there's so many verses that the one condition is always faith. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. This one of my wife's favorite passages, 1 John 5:11-13. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That was this passage right here, and in particular verse 13, is what finally convinced my wife that there was such a thing as eternal security, that you could know that you have it, because she had been taught over and over again that if you mess up, you're going to go to hell, you know, all that kind of stuff that so many churches do. But the reality of it is we're supposed to be able to know. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. That's his plan. And I'm still convinced, I've described it many times from this pulpit, but I'm convinced that believers that don't have eternal security are treading water. If you look at their spiritual lives, they're just treading water because they're just trying to keep their head above so that they don't drown, right? They want to make sure that they don't mess up and somehow end up in the wrong place. As soon as you get a believer to understand the idea of eternal security, that they can have an assurance of their salvation, they can have eternal security regarding their salvation, spiritual growth begins. It begins not just, and it's not just a little gradual thing. It launches people into a growth in their own spiritual lives, because now they're not worrying about somehow losing their salvation anymore. They are focused on now, how do I need to live for God? What is it that I can know about God? They're moving forward in their spiritual maturity. They're no longer just trying to ensure that they don't mess up and lose their salvation. When we believe in Jesus, we are justified as a gift without any cost to us. But Jesus paid the highest cost of all for our redemption to be possible. Jesus paid a high cost. And we should never forget that. It's important for us not to forget the price that he had to pay. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. The anguish of his soul, I can only imagine. First Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. You notice that language? It's not just the death of Christ, but it was precious. It's precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The Father and the Son, obviously the Holy Spirit too, but in particular I think about the Father and the Son when the cross was happening. The Son on the cross, what he was going through, and the anguish that it must have been for the Father. And again, I'm speaking in terms of language that we can understand, because what does that really mean with God? But to have his Son, his only begotten Son, be on the cross, that's precious blood. Precious blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, according to the riches of his grace. It's not a matter of our worthiness. It's not a matter of us having some quality that deserved to be saved. It's all about the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I'm thankful for that every single day. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, who rescued us out of the dominion of spiritual darkness and transferred us to the royal kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were locked in the dominion of spiritual darkness. We couldn't get ourselves out. Houdini couldn't have gotten himself out, right? There's no way. He transferred us not to just to a kingdom, but to the royal kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Think about that for a second. You think about the love that the Father has for the Son, right? The love that the Father has for the Son. And he, through what Jesus did on the cross for us, he then transfers us into the kingdom with his Son. I mean, think about that. If you have a son that you love and you allow someone to join your son in a place, I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean, that's incredible. That we get to be there with the Son. We are in him. We are co-heirs with him. Think about all that God did for us. I mean, that's, we shouldn't just blow that stuff off. That's extremely important. That he allows us to be, I mean, the standing that we have in Christ, that's incredible. The adoption, all the things that we can think about, that's incredible. To have those things available to us, and none of us deserved any of that. Whom God made available to everyone as a propitiation by his death through his faith. This was to result in the demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Looking toward the demonstration of his righteousness in the present age, to the end that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll look at as many of these as we can. The crucifixion of Jesus was a public event for anyone and everyone to witness. Now, here's the thing. We're doing a baptism. We're going to do it on Saturday, and it's going to be a public venue. It's a public event. Whoever's there is going to witness what we're doing there in terms of the baptism. The crucifixion of Christ was also a public event. Anyone and everyone could see that. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? So he was publicly portrayed as crucified. Anybody was able to see that. There were witnesses. Now, sadly, a lot of the disciples chickened out, right? Didn't even show up, but there were people there who were witnessing it. Who was the one that we know that was there? John was there. Likewise, the benefits which God had made available through his death, which I call the salvation grace package, right? That's my language. Salvation, grace, blessings, salvation, grace package are available to anyone and everyone. Anyone. This is the whoever that we looked at before in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Anyone and everyone. It's available. God doesn't limit it, as some people teach. He doesn't limit it. Anybody who believes is saved. Jesus was offered up by the Father as a means of propitiation for our sins. And the idea of propitiation, I don't have to explain it to you, but it's an interesting word, and the idea of the language of propitiation is that which is going to provide some sort of satisfaction. In other words, the Father had to be satisfied that the penalty of sin had been accomplished on the cross, right? That justice was served. That's the idea of propitiation, is that the Father saw this and he was satisfied with the work of the Son. That's the best way to think of propitiation. 1 John 2:2, I love this. This is a slam dunk as far as unlimited atonement. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It doesn't just say of the world. You see, John added the word halos in the Greek, which means whole, for the whole world. And it's so interesting because I've heard this argument made before by the Calvinists. They'll say, well, he's using the word world there to describe the entirety of the elect, all the people that are of the elect. There's two huge problems with that. Now, I'm willing to potentially entertain an argument like that if you've got a reason in the context or some other, you know, what real reason. Because the problem that you have is, first of all, there's only two ways that John uses the word cosmos, world. One, he's describing the world in which we live, right? And the other one is he uses it with regard to Satan's cosmos system. He never uses it of believers, of the elect. He never uses the word that way. Beyond all that, which is pretty significant, right? That's pretty significant that John never uses the word that way. When you add the word halos to it and you make it the whole world, you got to really, really stretch things pretty thin in order to come up with an argument that that means just the elect. This is a verse that says that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's unlimited atonement. That's why you have a lot of people who call themselves four-point Calvinists, because they agree with some of the other principles of Calvinism, but they don't agree with the L of TULIP, which is limited atonement. They can't get around the fact that the Scriptures says otherwise. That's the thing, right? That's why there's people that call themselves four-pointers. 1 John 4:10, I'm a zero-pointer, by the way. I don't hold any of that nonsense. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when you look at a verse like this, when it says sent, what does it mean, right? When we say he sent his Son, what does it mean? Well, some could argue, well, he sent him to the cross. No, he sent him from heaven. He sent him from heaven to dwell on this earth among us as a human being in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent him from heaven, which is incredible in and of itself. That's an incredible thing. As I said before, propitiation is that which satisfies. In this case, Jesus satisfied the righteous demand of his Father for the just punishment due for our sins. That's the best way to understand it. The Father was satisfied his righteous demand, because remember, he's righteous and just. His righteous demand was satisfied that the punishment on the cross was the punishment due for our sins. That's significant. You know, if you think about it in terms of, you have, let's say you have a family and something happens, and I'm just going to make something up here on the fly. One of their siblings is killed in some, you know, murderous act. Well, they all want justice. They all want the person to pay for what they did. And so the person's found, the person's caught, proven guilty, goes through the justice system, and ends up with 20 years, chance of parole, and 10, right? those people are probably not going to look at that and say, that's not just penalty. That is not appropriate for what the crime was. And so that's what we're talking about here. The father did the same sort of an assessment. I want you to think about it again. Again, we're using human terms, but the father basically did an assessment of what Jesus did on the cross, and he said, you know what? He accomplished it. The just punishment was laid upon my son, and now it's possible for me to forgive sins. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we can look at it from a human viewpoint, kind of an analysis, and get something that's analogous to that. But that's what the father had to do. He had to look at what Jesus did and say, okay, this satisfies my righteous requirement for what happened when the fall took place. The fact that we have a fallen human race. The penalty due for sin is spiritual death. And that's really important when you understand. You have to put together passages in Genesis along with Romans or other passages. Genesis 2:15-17 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Romans 6:23 says, for the recompense of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what happened when they ate of the fruit? They didn't physically die. See, I've talked to people about this. There are people who tie it to physical death. The problem is, it's real simple. You just say, okay, well, God said, and I'm not questioning what he said. God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, when they ate of the fruit, did they die physically? And the answer is no. But a death occurred. And that's so important, right? Spiritual death. That's exactly right. A spiritual death occurred. And that's why the death that Christ died on the cross that was efficacious to bring about our salvation was the spiritual death. Which is, you think to yourself, you say, well, physical death is far worse. Can you imagine? All right, we're talking about the Son of God. He is sent from heaven. I'm serious when I'm saying this. He's sent from heaven to dwell on this planet in the likeness of sinful flesh. So now we have the God-man, hypostatic union, right? He is here. He's in the flesh. God-man. For him, I'm serious when I say what I'm about to say. For him, what does physical death mean? Physical death means he's back in heaven with his father. He's no longer on this planet. What's physical death to him? Not really that big a deal, actually. But the spiritual death and that separation that occurred for that time on the cross, the things that happened on the cross, that is a way bigger punishment than physical death. So when you start really talking to people about it and you explain from the scriptures and they start to connect the dots on this, it's one of those aha moments. It was for me. It was an aha moment. And I started to realize that's why Jesus was able to say, it is finished, while he was still alive on the cross, because the spiritual death that he had suffered on the cross was already, all that was done. In other words, all the sins had been laid on him and the punishment was complete. That's the important thing to understand about that. It is finished. All right. He had to die spiritually on the cross for our sins. Luke 22:44-46. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscure and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So notice that whole period concluded, right? That period was over. And I actually, for some reason, like the old language, the veil of the temple was rent in two, but still, I'm okay with torn in two. But all of this took place. All of this happened, and then Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He wasn't, in other words, he was still alive physically. And it was all finished. And as I said, this is the tetelestai verse. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Isaiah 53:11-12, as a result of the anguish of his soul, we read this earlier, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, he poured out himself to death. Now, he died physically on the cross, and we understand the significance of that. He died physically, he was buried, he rose again. We're going to be picturing the resurrection in the baptism itself, his death, his burial, his resurrection in the baptism itself. So that's significant and it's important, but it was his spiritual death. He poured out himself. By the way, that language, when you see that kind of language, pouring yourself out, it usually means that you're basically putting yourself through utter suffering. Right? That's what that means. And he did. He put himself through utter suffering on the cross, being numbered with the transgressors and bearing the sins of many, in order that the righteous demand of the Father would be met. And the interesting thing is, and I think it's the right way to look at it, is that it was for the joy set before him he endured the cross. And I believe that in his mind, and again, remember, we're talking about in the status of the first advent in the kenosis, right? Right. So he is operating as a human being. He's operating as a Jewish prophet, so on and so forth. I still believe that the Jewish prophets were given insight into certain things, right? Things would be revealed to them. And I think he was able to understand at that moment how what he was about to do, as horrible it was going to be, it was going to bring about the myriads that will be in heaven with him for all of eternity. And that's the joy that was set before him, was the myriads. What'd you say? It was worth it. Yeah, exactly. It was worth it. Yeah, he was alive long enough to bear that for everyone. Yeah. That's one of my favorite things about that what those verses we just read is that, you know, because the Jews wanted him crucified. They wanted to kill him, in other words, through crucifixion. The Romans were carrying out a crucifixion, right? You could make an argument about their hesitancy and so on, but nonetheless, the Romans were crucifying him on behalf of the Jews, and the Jews wanted him, they wanted to kill him. But they failed because he gave up his own life. They didn't even get what they wanted. He died on that cross, but he died because he gave up his own life. Very important, by the way. Very important, absolutely. We'll come back next time because we're already at the top of the hour. And we'll look at this next point. The Father's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross is eternal because the blood or the death of Christ offered in faith fulfills the Father's eternal plan and purpose. In other words, it's not as though... did you have a question? Okay, so it's not as though the Father said, yep, I'm satisfied with what you did, son. And then later on he's going to say, yeah, but you know, we might need to do this or do that or the other thing. No, that's not the way it's worked, because in his plan, what Jesus did on the cross was good for all of eternity. It was for once for all time. We have verses that talk about that. Once for all time, it was taken care of on the cross. Yes. Yeah, I'll talk about that after we close. Yeah, I'll talk about that after we close. Unless you think I should say it now. Yeah. Okay, well, yeah, she wanted me to, as a reminder that as we're getting ready to close here, that there won't be any Wednesday night classes for the next 2 weeks. We're going to be out of town, so there won't be any classes for the next 2 weeks. We'll resume Wednesday night on, I believe it's October the 5th, is when we'll have our next Wednesday night service. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these verses are so powerful and so important. And every time we study this and I go through it, and even when we just turn to these verses in reference, you know, as we're studying other things and we link over to these verses in this book of Romans, it just reminds me of the absolute helpless estate that we were in, that we had no way out. We because of the fall, we were hopeless and helpless. There was nothing. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And I just thank you for your love, the way you looked upon us and loved us while we were yet sinners, and sent your Son to go through what he had to go through on that cross, so that through faith in him, I might have an everlasting relationship with you and with him. I mean, that is just beyond amazing. It's just amazing to think about what you did for us when we didn't deserve it. It just teaches us about grace. It teaches us about the level of your love. And it teaches us about the level of the love of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he could go to the cross and endure that on our behalf. I just thank you for it, that because of that, we now have a hope that we could never have otherwise. We now have a confident expectation of where we're going to be for all of eternity. And we can go through all kinds of trial and testing and everything else we might have in this world that we live in right now, but we know where we're going to be for all of eternity. And it just gives me such peace and such joy to know these things. And I don't deserve that. I can never do anything to deserve what you did for me. I can never deserve what Jesus did on the cross for me. I thank you so much for the reminder that the only way we could be justified, the only way we could ever be seen as righteous in your eyes, is because of what he did for us and the fact that you give us your righteousness. We are credited with righteousness on the basis of faith. Thank you for your marvelous, amazing plan of grace. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.